Well, there was a book that was written titled Living in Light of the Inextinguishable Hope. And in it, the authors write this about Joseph and us in general. They say, we've probably all heard the statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But then the realities of life press in. Sickness, pain, broken relationships, abuse, shattered dreams, temptation, sin, and death. So where is this wonderful plan for my life? What on earth is God up to? They say that's actually a great question. When we explore what God is up to in our lives, we discover that his good plan is not a plan for our ease and comfort, but rather a plan for our death and resurrection. Dying to sin in our old self and rising to a whole new life in him. He loves you and me too much to leave us unchanged. This process is often hard and painful, as Joseph discovered. And the pathways along which you walk may be similarly confusing and disorienting. Yet along that difficult pathway, Joseph found that the Lord was with him, even when he felt most abandoned and alone. Well, as we turn in our Bible today to Genesis chapter 39, we're going to see the words, the Lord was with Joseph, four different times. And beyond that, there are going to be numerous references to how God was at work in and through the life of Joseph. When we left off last week, you'll recall that Joseph had been sold into slavery. He was on his way to Egypt. And now the story picks up in Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6 with these words. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now last week, if you were here, you'll remember in Genesis 37:36, we saw the word meanwhile, and we talked about how we all need to write that word meanwhile across the story of our own lives, because in it we saw that even as things were hard, God was at work and he was unfolding a plan in Joseph's life just as he does with us. It's clear here, God is at work because of this statement, the Lord was with Joseph. And there are times that maybe in your own life or mine that things are not going the way we want. Things are hard. Things seem to be derailed. And you might think, well, that means God's against you or God has abandoned you. But as we're going to see again today, God has a plan for your life and he's at work even in those times we don't fully grasp. Here we see God was with Joseph in his bondage in Egypt, and he is with us this morning, even in the midst of whatever it is you may be facing. You know, sometimes God will use hard things that we're facing for the benefit of others. That's what we see here. It says that Joseph was being used in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was a pagan Egyptian official. He was in Pharaoh's home. He didn't know the Lord, Yahweh. He didn't know the God of heaven. And yet as he encounters this young Jewish man, Joseph, he begins to get introduced to the Lord. And it could be that the same thing is happening in your life. God is using you in a scenario or a situation where he's using your life to be the Bible that somebody else is reading. Now, it could be that sometimes there's suffering or a sidetrack in your own world. One of the things I hear constantly from people in our church who are going through some type of a hospitalization or those who are battling cancer is how they go into these doctor's offices, these infusion centers, these places where they sit alongside other patients. They talk to nurses, they talk to doctors who will often comment to them, "Why are you different? What do you have that I don't? Why do you have peace in the midst of this? Why can you have joy even when the news is not what you want to hear?" And this is, again, one of the ways God sometimes works in our life. He uses your sickness as you react to it differently than somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Sometimes things happen in our lives to prepare us for what is still to come. That was the situation with Joseph here. Remember, when we left off last time, he was a 17-year-old young man who had been sold into slavery. He travels to Egypt. Joseph had been the favored son in his father's home. He was at the top of the heap in terms of his other brothers. He grew up in a rural area, kind of separated from the big city life, and now he finds himself in Potiphar's home, a high official in the Egyptian government in the capital city of the most powerful nation at the time, and there he's learning things. He's been stripped of everything he knows. He's shipped off, and he becomes a slave in the home of this high Egyptian official. And there he learns the language, the culture, how to interact with palace officials. He's in this home where he's learning these things, how to function for that day that God is going to promote him to the palace. Now, we're told here his master Potiphar is the captain of the bodyguard to Pharaoh. This is a position of extreme trust. He is the bodyguard. He's the secret service for the president, so to speak. He's the guy who protects Pharaoh. He's the guy who's the chief executioner. He's the guy who is over the military. And Joseph is also given a place of extreme trust because in this high official's home, it says he becomes the chief steward. He's in charge of everything. The only thing Potiphar worries about is what is the food he's going to eat. And he leaves everything else to Joseph. Now, God was at work to get Joseph to Potiphar's house. But it wasn't just God opening the door. It was then how Joseph walked through the door and acted once he got there. We read that he was faithful. He was a man who earned trust. And for many of us, God will open doors for us. He will give us an opportunity, and then it's up to us as to what we do with that opportunity. How do we act when we've been given that introduction or that position or those areas of responsibility? And we see here Joseph was faithful. Now remember, he could have done the exact opposite. He's a young man. He's been stripped of everything he knows. He's far from home. He's been put in a pool of slaves. He's the bottom of the bottom doing menial tasks. And it would have been very easy for Joseph just to say, you know, this isn't fair. And I'm going to do just the bare minimum to get by. This is a defining moment in Joseph's life. He could have complained. He could have done shoddy work. But instead, he chose to do his best. And whether he knows it or not, this is a significant test when it comes to power. I want to talk about power for a moment because there are various tests and temptations when it comes to power. It's something that all of us will face in our own lives. There are various tests that come. One of those is how do we get power or what do we do with it once we get it? One of the tests Joseph faced here was how do we respond to it when we're not the one who's in power? Again, remember, he had been at the pinnacle, the top of the totem pole in his father's house. He was the favorite son. He was the guy who had all the privileges. And now he suddenly goes to the very bottom as a menial slave in a new place starting over. And that may happen to some of you. I talk to men and women in our church who were in a position of responsibility, maybe even owning their own company or being in the C-suite, who suddenly find themselves starting over. Those of you who have served our military, and then you find yourself out of the military and in the civilian world, and you're starting over. You've gone from a position as a non-commissioned officer or as a base commander or some other higher level, and all of a sudden you're in the civilian world where you're starting over. And you want to say to people, you know, it's not fair. I used to be in charge of all this, or I used to be the one who had control of the decisions, and suddenly you are faced with having to work your way back up the chain. And so you have to ask yourself, are you going to take that opportunity to be faithful what's entrusted to you at that moment? Are you going to give your best effort? Let me share a secret with you. If you want to stay at or near the bottom, then mope around. Give it a minimal effort. Just do enough to get by. But if you want to move up, then show up on time. In fact, be early. Don't just do what's assigned to you. Do above and beyond. And people will notice. And not only will people notice, but more importantly, God is the one who sees what we do. Because I want to remind you that ultimately, whatever we do in life is not for our earthly masters or the people over us. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatever you do, Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. When we work hard, we're not only honoring our earthly employer, but more importantly, we're honoring our master, the God of heaven. And here we see as Joseph was faithful in the little things, he began to be moved up. He moved to bigger things and was ultimately elevated to the chief steward in this high official's home. He was over all of Potiphar's affairs. Now, as we're talking about this temptation as to what we do with power, I want to tell you there's a flip side that applies to those who maybe are already in places of power. There's a man by the name of Thomas Carlyle, and he wrote this. Adversity is sometimes hard on a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Do you understand what he's saying? Adversity is hard, but many more people can work their way through and remain faithful and diligent in hard times. But what happens when you are the person in power? What happens when you're given that position? What do you do with it? For some, there are temptations that come where it means we depend less and less on God. Others believe they have a right to certain things, like being treated a certain way or getting more things. Now hear this clearly. If you are in a position of responsibility, you deserve to be paid more. You deserve to have certain perks that go with those positions. But you're a servant leader. You're not to be the person who treats the people under you as pawns or as disposable individuals to get your agenda and your bank account bigger and bigger while you neglect them. Some in positions of power treat others as less important. They see them as pawns to meet their needs and wants. That's what's happening in our story. As you look at verse 7, Potiphar's wife, it says this about her. It came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." The literal reading of the Hebrew is sex now. Sex now, that's what she says. It's not an invitation, it's an order. Remember, we saw Joseph was handsome. And this woman in power, the lady over the house, says to him, "Come and get in bed." She sees what she wants, and she uses her position and power to take it. And how we use our power is something we all need to look at in our life. You may be a person who is physically large in stature. And you have to ask yourself, do you use your size and your power to bully others? Or do you use it to protect others who maybe are less able to do so? At school, when you see kids who are being bullied, do you step in and help defend them? Or are you one of the people who joins in? If you're somebody who's in a place of influence, do you use what you have to serve others or to be self-serving? When it comes to those that you're over, that you supervise, as I said, do you view them as disposable pawns, somebody to advance your agenda? Or do you, as a woman or a man in a place of position and influence, say, how do I advance others? How do I look at that enlisted soldier and promote them up? How do I grow and mentor them? How do I take that person in your area of supervision, if you're a manager or an owner in a company, and say, how do I mentor them? How do I grow their career? How do I move these individuals up and give them opportunities that will advance their careers? In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus Christ tells us this. He called his disciples to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Something similar happened in John chapter 13, where in verses 13 through 15, it says, after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." You see, as Christians, God has given us a clear sense of direction. He's given us a clear set of instructions as to how we're to live. In fact, he's gone even further, and he's given us the perfect model of that of his son, and he said, this is how we are to live. This is how we are to use the power and influence we've been entrusted with. In contrast to that, we see Potiphar's wife here. She said, I have this power, I have this ability, this position, and I'm going to live according to the world and according to my fleshly desires. And she demands that Joseph join her. She calls on him in verses 8 through 9. It says, but he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I want you to remember where we are in the story. Joseph was about 17 when he was sold as a slave. He's now probably in his early 20s. He's been there a few years. He's been in the home. And as a young man in his early 20s, he has desires. Here's this beautiful woman who's saying, hey, come on, get in bed with me. And he could have said, you know, why not? Why not? But the text tells us why not. He answers and says, my master trusts me, and I won't betray that trust by sleeping with you. You're his wife. And he says, more importantly, I won't betray my God. As the desires of his flesh threaten to cloud his thinking, Joseph points up to God, and he says, God is my guide. It's like a needle on a compass that tells you where true north is. If you're ever out in the wilderness and you're hiking along, you know where to go because you have a compass, a guide. When I was in college, I was learning to scuba dive. And one of the things that I learned is when you're down deep and it's dark and you can't really tell which way is up, maybe you've gotten turned around and you're not sure which way to go, you were told to take a deep breath on your regulator and then blow bubbles and hold your hand above it to see which way the bubbles were going, because the bubbles will always go to the surface. Those of you who are pilots know the same thing. You've been told if you're lost in a cloud bank and you're not sure which way is up or down, trust your instruments, not your instincts. Look and follow the way that the instruments are telling you. And this was Joseph. He had been ripped from everything he knew. He went from a rural place to this palace official's home in the capital city. He was far from family. He didn't have anybody to guide him. And yet he said, but I have my guide in God. I know what God says, and I'm going to follow it. So he reorients himself in this tempting situation. He's able to say and see this as God says it. And he says, this isn't some harmless roll in the hay. This isn't just some, you know, passing pleasure of fun. He says, it's sin. It's sin. And sin has consequences. He says it will hurt my relationship with my master. It will hurt my relationship with my heavenly master. Sin will divide me from my God. And he says, I won't do this. The Bible tells us sin hurts us. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It tells us sexual sin is different. Now, let me make sure you understand something. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I was taught there's mortal sin and there's venial sin. There are different classes. Friends, that's not in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't designate any class of sin. There's only one. It says blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. Other than that, every sin is seen the same. Sin is sin. It all carries the same penalty, death, separation from God. But when it says that sexual sin impacts us in a different way, what it's speaking of is how God designed us. God made us as men and women to have a very special part of who we are that can impact us at a soul level. The world says, hey, sexual sin is no big deal. Pornography, sleeping with people before you're married, who cares? It's no big deal. But in our most honest moments, every one of us understands something, that God has given us a precious gift that is reserved for one person, and that's our spouse. And when we give away that part of ourselves, it impacts us at a very deep level, which is why this is telling us that sin, the immoral man sins against his or her own body. Beyond the exploitation of others, there's this negative impact that affects us. And so God created this gift of sex to be shared in the context of a husband and wife in a marriage relationship. Our enemy Satan, who's called the father of lies, tells us, well, that's not the case. You see, God doesn't want you having sex because he's a prude. I mean, God doesn't want you to enjoy these you know, fun things that is available. Friends, may I remind you who gave us sex? It's God. God is the one who invented it. God said, this is a gift to you to be enjoyed within the context of a marriage relationship. And he says, I'm not withholding something good from you. I want the best for you. And what God says is, I'm protecting you. I'm protecting you from the hurts that come when you abuse my gift. Those hurts are things like sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, feeling used and thrown away. These are the type of things that can happen, but when you're in a committed, loving relationship with your spouse, none of these things are concerns. And so when it comes to Joseph here, he understands that while this is a temptation, it's something that he should not do. And one of the other things we see Joseph doing is he makes a mental list. Did you catch that? He says to Potiphar's wife, if I do this, here are the consequences. My master's relationship can be damaged. My relationship with God can be damaged. And so I'd encourage you, when it comes to any temptation you're facing, to make a list. Write down the pros, write down the cons. What am I going to gain by doing this? What could I lose by doing this? And I can guarantee you that every single time, if you go deep enough and honestly look at the situation, you will find the negatives outweigh the pluses every single time. And so what Joseph does is he tells her there's a hefty price tag that comes and it's not worth paying. So he says, no, I won't do this. Now, we see Potiphar's wife isn't done trying because verse 10 tells us she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or with her. Day after day after day after day, she comes to him and says, hey, Joseph, come here. Hey, Joseph, sleep with me, lie with me. You know, it's just like what we face in our culture, isn't it? We can't go through a single day, a single 24-hour period without being exposed to something in our society that says, hey, compromise on your walk with God. In this area of sexual sin, I mean, you can't drive down the highway without seeing a billboard that advertises something that we shouldn't be looking at. You can't turn on your phone, your iPad, your computer without something popping up on social media or being exposed to something in the world that says, you know, walk away from God and join in with the stuff of the world. You may have classmates, coworkers who share their stories or escapades and are saying, hey, you're missing out. And they urge us to partake as well. Now, we can't completely shut ourselves out from the temptations around us, but we can do as Joseph did and take steps to limit our exposure to the temptations. He changed his routine. He made sure he wasn't around her. He was always, you know, making sure that somebody was around, or if she walked into the room, he walked out. He did the things to avoid her. And we can do similar things. We can put filtering software on our phones and on our computers that will keep some of these pop-up ads from showing up. We can change our routines. If there's someone who's a bad influence in your life, the Bible tells you a couple things. One, it says flee temptation. It tells you to avoid bad company. Stay away from those individuals. As Christians, we're not called to go toe-to-toe with temptation, but we're to get away from it, which is what we see Joseph doing in verses 11 through 12. It says, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he went outside. You know, there's a saying that we can't keep the birds of the air from flying over our head, but we can keep them from nesting in our hair. You're going to be exposed to things. You're going to have things happen. But the question is, are you going to linger there? Are you going to invite things into your world? Joseph did everything he could not to be alone with her, but he finds himself in a moment where they're alone in the house. And she grabs him. And she says, hey, listen, I'm not taking no for an answer. And she begins to pull his clothing off. People in that day would wear a tunic that was wrapped around, and as she starts stripping him of it, rather than lingering there, Joseph says, I'm getting out of here. Faced with this desperate housewife, he takes a desperate action, and it tells us he runs out of the house naked. She literally strips his clothing off, and Joseph books it. And this is what verses 13 through 20 tell us. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called the men of her household and said, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us, and he came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and he fled outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke with him these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and I also raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside. You know, I'm sure she screamed in a rage when this Hebrew slave said no to her. She's like, how can you deny this? And so she was scorned, and this slave had rejected her. Now, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, I want you to think about this story for a moment. I want you to remember who we're dealing with. When it says that his anger burned, I don't think he was angry at Joseph. You know who he's mad at? He's mad at his wife. He doesn't believe her. Because if Potiphar believed her, remember who Potiphar is. He is the captain of the bodyguard. He's a guy who came home from work in his full armor with his sword on his side. He walks into his bedroom. His wife is there. You know, her mascara has been running. She's crying. She's got Joseph's clothes on the bed next to her. And she says, your slave came in here and tried to rape me. And Potiphar at that moment, if he was really believing his wife, he would have whipped his sword out, went to his servant, and he would have killed Joseph on the spot. He was the chief executioner in Egypt. This guy is used to putting people to death who have violated the law. And if he thought this guy was trying to violate his wife, it would have been the end of Joseph's life right there. Potiphar's angry because he goes, I'm about to lose my best man. I'm about to lose this trusted guy who I can trust even with you. Potiphar knows about his wife. He knows about her escapades. And he says, finally, I found a guy that I can trust even with you. But now he's in a no-win situation. If he says to his wife, you're a liar, she's already told all the household this Hebrew slave tried to take me, he has to do something. And the best of the bad options is to put Joseph in prison rather than kill him. At least Joseph will have his life at that point. And so for the second time in two chapters, Joseph finds himself stripped of his clothing and going from the top of the totem pole to the bottom as he's suddenly thrown back in another pit. Remember, he was the favored son, had this royal robe. He had that stripped off by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. He works his way back up in Potiphar's house. He would have had fine clothing that identified him as the chief steward. He's at the top of the trust factor, and now he's stripped of that, and he's thrown in a dungeon. Now, this wasn't just any prison. It was the place that the king's prisoners went to, which is going to be very important when we get to chapter 40, because there we're going to see God was arranging another divine appointment. There he would meet the chief cupbearer to Pharaoh. There he would meet the chief baker who baked the food of the Pharaoh. And so Joseph has been learning in Potiphar's home certain things about the language, the culture, the palace. And now he's going to be exposed to others who will teach him even more of the intricacies of the inner court life. But that'll happen in chapter 40. So let's come back to what's happening here. Now, as we talked about in last week's sermon, there are things happening in our lives sometimes we don't understand. I told you to think of it like a black, jagged piece of a puzzle that you're given, and you go, God, I don't like this. It's not pretty. I don't want this. But God says, I have the picture. I have the puzzle box. And I know exactly where that is needed. And this was Joseph. He needed to be in that prison. He needed to be exposed to those other officials. You know, if we were writing this story, we would want it to say something like, God rewarded Joseph for being a man of integrity and faithfulness and withstanding the temptation of Potiphar's wife. But just as everything looks like it's falling apart, look at the glimmer of hope in verses 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. As I think about Joseph at this moment and what he was facing, it reminds me of the story of a donkey that fell into a deep hole. There was an abandoned well, and this donkey had stumbled into it, fell to the bottom of the shaft, and the farmer comes, and he's down. It's really deep. The donkey's, you know, down there. It's an older donkey, and he's not sure if he's going to survive the rescue attempt of trying to, you know, get this donkey out of the hole. So finally, the farmer, after talking with his neighbors, decides, you know, we just need to fill the hole in. One, it would prevent anybody else from stumbling into this hole. And two, it would be the most merciful for this donkey because it's going to die a slow, painful death of starvation in the bottom of the pit. So they decide, let's just cover it over and let it die. And that's where it'll lie. And so they begin to shovel dirt into the hole. And as they do, each shovelful of dirt that goes into the hole lands on the back of this donkey. And they hear it braying and kind of crying out. And you know, they continue to fill in the hole. But after a little while, the donkey quits crying out. And the farmer thinks, well, that was quick. I didn't think it would die that quickly. So he shines a light down in the hole to see what's going on. And he's amazed to see that the donkey is there at the top of the dirt that's been thrown in and looking up at him. And so with every shovelful they throw down in it, it lands on the back of the donkey, and the donkey just kind of shakes it off, and then it steps up. Another shovelful, it shakes it off, steps up. And this process keeps going until finally the level of the hole gets up to the point where the donkey can step out of the hole and walk away. And I share that because as you think about Joseph here, he's down in yet another hole. He's down in this dungeon getting more and more dirt thrown on him. He's tried to honor God. He's tried to be faithful. And every time he does it, he seems to be rewarded with another load of dirt that's thrown down on him. You know, he could have just laid down and said, I'm going to die in this dungeon. You know, many of us today could say, you know, I know a little bit about how Joseph feels. Maybe you're a man or a woman who's tried to be a person of integrity. Maybe you've tried to do what's right. And as you've acted with integrity, instead of it getting you promoted, what it did was it got you blacklisted. It got you booted out of the service. It got you unable to make that squad at school. Sometimes playing by the rules gets you a last place finish where those who cheat get the trophy or the plaque that says Salesman of the Month. And you're saying, God, I'm just trying to honor you. As you live your life for the Lord as Joseph did, sometimes you run the risk of losing somebody you care about because they say, you know, I want what the world offers. And you want to follow God. Friends, may I tell you something? Even if you're the only one, even if you're the only one who seems to be doing what God wants, be that person. Be that person. Be that woman. Be that man of integrity wherever God has you. Not only will you be a light and an encouragement and an anchor to others who may be trying to live that way, God sees you. God sees what you're doing, and he will reward you. Being obedient to God will not always equal success in this world. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite can happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You haven't ever found that on a coffee cup as the verse of the day, have you? We say, really? Living for Christ is going to equal persecution in this world? Friends, I want to remind you something. We might have maybe 100 years on this earth, and then eternity comes. The stuff of this earth is passing. Our time on this planet is just a blip when compared to all eternity. And as you think about living for God, there are rewards that are coming. There are things that God has for you and I in heaven when we are faithful, when we live our lives for Him. You know, we live in a world that is broken and falling apart. It's a mess. Romans tells us how even the creation is crying out and groaning for the day of redemption, when God will make all things right. And if you want to know what happens in the end, you can look at Revelation 22:20, because there Jesus, it says this, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And the response of the writer is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." God is coming back, and He will make all things right. And it can be hard to live for the Lord. Things on this earth can make no sense to us. Things can be a mess. If you've ever looked at your life and said, "This makes no sense to me," I want you to look at the cross. Because you want to talk about something that makes no sense? It's the cross of Christ. God in heaven, the Creator, who is in glory, said, "I'm going to leave my throne in heaven." The Creator became one of the creation and said, "I'm going to take on the limitations of flesh and blood. I'm going to be born as a helpless baby where somebody has to change my diapers and feed me and care for me as a child. And then as I grow, rather than demanding to be worshiped, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to take the lowest spot. I'm going to wash the disciples' feet. I'm going to take the place of the lowest criminal, and I'm going to die on a cross. And I'm going to be spit on and mocked and suffer. And then I'm going to be buried in the earth that I created. And I'm going to remain there, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead before I ascend to heaven and take my rightful place on the glorious throne." Does that make any sense to you? Because I'll honestly tell you, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But that's what God did, because He loved you and me so much. He said, "I'm willing to set aside all my rights, all my privileges, all my place in glory for you." And He went through the mess of this world in order to save us, because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And the only way we could be saved is by having somebody who did not owe that penalty himself to be the one who would pay it on our behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ did. And so if we're willing to trust God and say, I trust Him for all eternity, friends, why don't we trust Him for today and tomorrow and the things we're facing right now in our lives? We say, "God, You've got eternity. I trust You for that." And God says, "You can trust Me for today." You know, at this point in the story, Joseph is in God's waiting room, as you may be today as well. And it's not a fun place, is it? It's hard to be there. Remember, Joseph is a young man who had been faithful. And all it seemed to get him was heartache and another load of dirt thrown on him in the pit. But, you know, we're able to read ahead in the story. We're able to see how Joseph's life story ends. We're able to see all that he was going through was a necessary step to move him higher and higher so that one day he would step out of that pit, out of that hole. And as Joseph stepped out of the hole in the dungeon back onto civilization, so to speak, back out there, you know what's interesting? He doesn't go back to Potiphar's house. It doesn't say God restored him to his position as the chief steward and promoted him back to where he had been. He got something even better, because we're going to see that he was promoted to the palace. He's promoted to the throne room of Pharaoh. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He is literally the second in charge of all of Egypt. And do you know what that means for his relationship with Potiphar? Potiphar had been his master. And now Joseph is over Potiphar. Potiphar is now the bodyguard to Joseph. This is what God does in the life of Joseph. The story is still being written. And your story and mine is still being written by God. And right now you may feel that you're down in a dungeon, you're down in a pit, and nothing but dirt is being thrown on you, and you're wondering why, what's next? And God says this is being used to move you up and up and ultimately out of that hole, out of that pit. You know, I doubt any of us will be promoted as Joseph was to an earthly palace. But friends, we get something even better. Because when our life on earth is over as a believer in Christ, we are promoted to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your promotion and mine as believers in Christ is to the palace in heaven. We get to sit at the table with our Lord. We get to enjoy the feast. We get to be a part of the family of God. We're promised a heavenly promotion into the presence of God if we've come to Christ. As we end today, we're coming to the communion table. And as we come to the communion table today, what it reminds us of is why we get to be with God in heaven one day. It reminds us of the love of our Savior, who was willing to leave his throne in heaven to come to earth to take on flesh and blood. As you take the communion elements here and you peel back the top layer, you'll find a piece of bread. You'll find a wafer that represents the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason that Jesus took on flesh and blood was because the book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. God had to become one of us. The one who knew no sin had to take on your sin and mine as he went to the cross. He had to give his life on your behalf and mine. And so if you're here today, if you're worshiping with us online and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I invite you now to do so. This communion table is for all of us who are believers in Christ. It's a reminder to us of what God did to save you and me. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you've never come to the point in your life where you've recognized that as a sinner you need a Savior and said to Jesus, I accept your death in my place, you can do so right now. You can say to God, God, I recognize you died for me, Jesus, and I accept your death in my place. And if you do so, the Bible says you'll be saved. You'll be made a part of the family of God. And before we come to this table, I want us just to take a moment of confession. The Bible tells us to come to this table with clean hands and hearts to confess our sins. Maybe this week, this month, you've done some things in your life as a believer where you've kind of been far from God. Take a moment now just to go to God in prayer, confess those sins, and then I'll lead us as we take communion. Lord God, we're grateful for the forgiveness you offer through your Son. We're grateful, Father, for the forgiveness you offer when we confess our sins. As you tell us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, as we come to this table now, as we are about to take this bread as a reminder of your body, Jesus, that was given for us, we're grateful that you gave your life for ours so that we could have the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. The body of Christ, which was given for you and me, eat it in remembrance of him. Now, as you peel back the next layer, you find juice. And that's all this is. It's grape juice. And yet what it represents is something so precious. As Peter tells us in the Bible, this is the precious blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. As Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And so we're grateful that God came took our place as he took on flesh and blood and gave his life for ours. The blood of Jesus, drink it in remembrance of him. And join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. God, we are grateful for the gift of life, the physical life that you've given us to live, and more importantly, for the gift of eternal life that came through your Son, Jesus. As recipients of grace, as those who have been made a part of the family, may we walk in a manner worthy of that. Would you help us, God, as we leave today and go into the world, to our schools, our workplaces, the military bases, the police stations and firehouses where we may serve. Would you help us, God, to represent you, to be men and women of integrity, to be men and women who point people to your Son. So we love you, God, and we thank you that you love us more than we could ever imagine. We thank you, God, that our story is still being written, and we look forward, God, to walking with you through it and seeing how you're going to use our lives in ways we could never imagine. Help us to be faithful now. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.